We're in James chapter 2, looking at verses 1 to 13, and learning how to unify the church. Not too long ago, I was reading the autobiography of Mahatma Gandhi, a man whom we all know because of his profound influence in India. He was raised in the Hindu religion, but there came a time in his life as he saw that Hinduism had not done that much for India to unify it, that he wanted to consider the claims of Christ. He wanted to go and hear Christ preached and see how Christians lived, and if the life that they lived matched up to the message that they preached, perhaps Christianity would be the hope to unify India. And so it was one Sunday he identified a Christian church nearby where he lived, and he went, and his desire was to visit with the pastor and to watch them worship. And he walked in, and having entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat and told him to go worship his own gods. And he left, and he never came back, and he said this about that experience. He said, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." And he did, and unto this very day, India remains basically a Hindu nation that does not enjoy the unity that Christ wants to give to the world. And so important is it that we, as the church in the first century, the body of Christ who minister in the place of Christ, that we are and we do the very things that Christ would do were he here. So when people look at us and they look at the family of God at Grace, they see Jesus Christ lived out through you in me. And so James chapter 2 becomes an incredibly important portion of the Word of God that we look at. In weeks past, we've looked at all that the Word of God had to say about unity and God's great desire that His body be one. We've looked at the wedges that Satan would drive into the body, attempting to divide and conquer. He has many of them. We saw the wedge of personality factions, where within the church there were several groups, and a group over here and a group over there. As a matter of fact, I heard of a church in Southern California just this last week that's being split by that same kind of personality faction among the staff. And then there was the wedge of failing to forgive, where God's forgiveness was not a part of the welding process within the body of Christ. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There were doctrinal differences where they could not come together as they did in Acts 15 and look at God's Word and ask, what has God taught? What is the mind of God on the subject? Paul knew those that would divide the body because they were complainers and gossipers about his own ministry. We read that in Philippians chapter 1. And then there were false believers who would come in from the outside or rise up from within, who would split and divide and conquer. There were lording leaders. Not only would there be problems in the flock, but in the leadership, Diotrephes was that one that we saw. And then those who boasted about their spiritual gifts, they were more superior. There was the superior group and the inferior group, all of which we learn will split and divide and weaken the church of God, which would be Satan's a keen desire that we are neutralized. We no longer have the effect and impact upon the world that God wants us to have. James introduces an eighth, and I call it the wedge of spiritual snobbery. It's a spiritual elitism. It's a caste system. The thing that Gandhi saw as he came to the church and they would not let him come in. They would not let him walk among God's people. And James was so overburdened for the congregation that in chapter 2, verse 1, we saw he just begins with a command. And he says, "Stop doing what you're doing and stop now. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." He says, stop what's in progress and do not accept or reject people based on what they look like on the outside. Makes no difference whether they're dressed in after six dinner wear or whether they have clothes that came from your guess is as good as mine. God wants us to look on the heart. God wants us to see their inner need, their soul, and their spirit, and be concerned more for their eternalness than any of their earthliness. He rebuked them. And he said, what you're doing is inconsistent with the nature of the church. For the church is the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to live together forever. We're joint heirs because we've been adopted into God's family. And not only is it inconsistent with the nature of the church because the church is a family, but it's also inconsistent with the nature of God. For God's no respecter of persons. And not only is it inconsistent with the nature of the church, the family of God, and the nature of God himself is no respecter of persons, it's also inconsistent with the nature of salvation. For we've all been saved by grace. We brought nothing to Calvary. And Christ brought everything. He paid a debt that he did not owe. And he paid a debt that he did not owe to pay a debt that we owed and had nothing to pay with. And so our riches are his riches. And that's why Paul in Galatians 6 says, I would boast in nothing save the cross of Jesus Christ. But apparently that had escaped the attention of the early church, and it was dim and fuzzy in their minds, and James shakes them back to reality with the command in verse 1. And then in verses 2 to 7, like a trial lawyer, he condemns them. And he says, there's three indictments I would bring before the bar of justice against you. The first we found in verses 2 to 4, and most specifically stated in verse 4. He asked the rhetorical question, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? And have you not become judges with evil motives? To which the resounding answer would be yes from the jury as they examine the evidence. And what James is saying is, you've made evil judgments of those whom God righteously judges. How dare you judge them in a different way than God has judged them? It's wrong. Definitely wrong. Indictment number 2 we found in verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. And his indictment is this. You have dishonored those whom God has honored with salvation. Those upon whom God has poured out his grace and his love, you now are dishonoring by telling them to sit in the back, or telling them to sit at your feet rather than to join you alongside in a most wonderful way. And if all of that was not enough, there was a third. We find it at the end of verse 6 and verse 7. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? Not only are you making evil judgments of those whom God has righteously judged, and you're dishonoring those whom God has honored, but you're now rewarding those whom God will punish, and that is the rich, those whose favor you cater. Because you do it with evil motives, says James, and that is for what you can get out of it, what you can gain from them, rather than a servant's heart asking, what can I give to them that they desperately need? And so it is we come this morning to the end of our section, verses 8 to 13. And in verses 8 to 11, James corrects the flock. And he corrects them out of a deep heart of love. He takes the time and he takes the effort to show them what's right. And like a good shepherd, he understands that not everybody in the flock is guilty of the sin of favoritism. They all are not spiritual snobs. They all are not religious elitists in the congregation. And so in verses 8 to 11, he basically says, if the shoe fits, wear it. And in verse 8, he speaks to those whose heart is right and those that are doing the right things. But in verses 9 to 11, he drives home his point to those who are driving a wedge to fracture and divide the body of Christ. In verse 8, he says, if you are loving one another, then you are doing well. In verses 9 to 11, he said, if you are showing partiality, then you are in sin. Let's look at verse 8 to begin with. He says this, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, and that royal law is the word of God, it's the edict of the king, it's that by which citizens of the kingdom are to live, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, and he quotes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. It's a great, great insight into how to be pleasing to God. And that is to not only know what the Word of God says, but to obey it. And if we do, we are doing well. We are pleasing to God. And undoubtedly, there must have been some in the congregation that were doing that. For James addresses that to them. And it raises a couple of questions, what he says in verse 8. We ask question number 1, when was this statement made? When did it first appear in Holy Writ? We turn in our Bibles back to the book of Leviticus, and I'll turn for us. You can stay in the book of James, to Leviticus chapter 19, to the Mosaic legislation. And there, in unmistakable terms, Moses writes, commanded by God, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people." That is, don't divide the nation of Israel. "But rather, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am Jehovah." And so it appeared in the Mosaic legislation. And somebody says, "Well, that's the Old Testament. That's not for today." Well, no. We move all the way to the book of Matthew, some 1,400 years later. And in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, there were some lawyers, some scribes, those who were supposedly experts in the law, who wanted to trip up our Savior, wanted to make him appear as though he were not God. And so they spent months dreaming up the unanswerable question. They finally got up enough courage and they came to Christ in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. And they ask him this question, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" What's the great commandment in the law? Now, there were 635 individual laws in the Mosaic legislation. And what they were attempting to try on Jesus is to get him to pick one that was the greatest and thus make the remainder inferior. Now, I love his answer. He was not shaken by their question, but he quickly responded, and he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, for this is the great and foremost commandment, and there's a second like it. That is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." He said, "Let me give you a crash course in the law of God. It's just this simple. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and then love your neighbor as yourself." Point is, love God, obey Him, and in so doing, you'll treat your neighbor right. And that is, if you're right with God and obeying His Word, you'll be right with all of the people around you. You'll be right with your neighbor. Don't you wish it was that easy? Tell me the Bible, and in 30 seconds, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's the whole Bible. Then you can spend the remainder of your life filling in all of the details. But in essence, he says this, love manifested in obedience to the Word of God. There is an absolute standard, and true love obeys that standard. And when that standard is disobeyed, it's called sin, and sin demands repentance. And so it is that James rebukes the congregation with the Word of God. And so we see the statement that James makes was true to the Mosaic law, it was true to the time of Christ and his preaching, and it was true to the early church, for James appeals to it. And he appeals to it because it describes the never-changing character of God. As God is, so are we to be. As God has treated those whom he created, so are we. That's James' point in verse 8. Well, it raises a second question. If it is the Word of God, and if it is applicable today, and it's to be part and parcel of our life, we ask the question, who is our neighbor? Who should we treat this way? And I think we discover an insight in Leviticus chapter 19. The context of Leviticus 19, verse 18, was the nation of Israel, those people to whom you will have, with whom you'll have involvement day by day. They're your neighbor. It was in Luke 10 that Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was a Jew who one day went down the Jerusalem road from Jerusalem to Jericho, down off the mountain and into the Jordan Valley. And on that trip, some robbers came upon him, and they beat him and did him in, left him for dead alongside the road. And a Levite came by and walked on the other side of the road and did nothing. Priest came by, a Jewish priest came by and walked on the other side of the road and did nothing. And then a Samaritan, one who would have been hated by the Jew, came along, and you remember how the parable went. He walked on the gutter side of the road. He saw a man in need. He reached down to meet his needs and cared for that man until he was able to care for himself. Every time I come to the parable of the Good Samaritan, I'm reminded of a true story I heard one time. It's about a little kid who was raised in the ghetto, and this is true, you'll appreciate it, I think, was raised in the ghettos where they didn't have a whole lot, and they were streetwise, and all kinds of things went on. And somebody went into this ghetto neighborhood with their flannel boards and chalk talks and all the rest, and they wanted alive Bible stories, and the Good Samaritan's a great, great story. And so they told the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan and what went on, and like a good teacher would do to keep their students' interest in the middle of the story, just stopped, and here are all these streetwise kids. And the teacher says, "Now, do any of you know why the priest and the Levite walked on the other side of the street and went past the man that was robbed?" They thought about it for a millisecond. Bright-eyed kid jumped up and he was waving his hands. You know how they do that. "Call on me, teach." And so the teacher called on the little kid and said, "Now, can you tell us why the priest and the Levite walked on the other side of the street and went past the man without helping him?" He said, "Sure, it's really easy. He'd already been robbed and he had no more money left to steal." Well, he's not too far from the truth, obviously interpreting the scripture through his own society. But you see, that's why the priest and the Levite did not stop. The man in the gutter had nothing to offer them. The man in the gutter had nothing to offer them. But along comes a Samaritan who had everything to offer the man in the gutter. The man in the gutter who had been healthy would have rejected the Samaritan, but at this point in life was helpless, received whatever the Samaritan wanted to give. That's what James is reminding them of, that they're like the man in the gutter. They were out. They had nothing to offer. Their righteousness, as the prophet Isaiah, was as filthy rags. Unrighteous people with nothing to offer to a righteous God. But in his mercy, he reached down and picked them up. And he cleaned them up. And he put them on the rock, Jesus Christ. And it is as God has done to us that we are to do to others. And if we're returning the love of God that he's bestowed upon us and loving God with all our heart, mind, and soul, so then we'll be loving those who come within our midst. Those who cross our paths. That's the definition of a neighbor. Those who cross our paths and have a need that we can meet. Those who come into our assembly and know Christ the Savior and are brothers and sisters in the Lord. What we have is theirs, because what we have is the Lord's. And they're the Lord's and we're the Lord's. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and thus that ought to be our experience. And that's what James wanted to cause to come up in the mind of what they were saying. A third question is raised, not only when was it made, the commandment, and discovered it's a timeless truth because it's built on the timeless, never-changing character of God. We've discovered a neighbor's anybody in our path who has a need that we can meet. But why do they do well? He says at the end of verse 8, great commendation. You do well. You're doing well. And the answer is very simply that we're obeying God. We do well when we obey God. The songwriter could say, "It is well with my soul," because his soul was in tune with God. It knew that heavenly harmony that one day would draw it out of the discords of this life into the loveliness of that heavenly chorus of angels singing, "Welcome home, welcome home." And so it is that they did well. Verses 9 to 11, however, I rather think would have been for the majority of the congregation. I read between the lines, and it's my own good guess, but I rather guess if it had been just a select few, that James would have gone to them individually and dealt with them. I rather think it was a problem that might have started small, but began to creep through the congregation. And so the minority were those we find in verse 8, the majority in verses 9 to 11, and James comes down on them very, very hard. And he basically points the finger and he says, "You know, you're nothing more than spiritual criminals. You're lawbreakers. You're sinners in the sight of God." Look at what he says, verse 9. "If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law, verse 10, and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' And now if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law." You've become a transgressor of the law. James, in no uncertain terms, wants them to understand that to violate the law was displeasing and serious in the sight of God. And he says in verse 9 that the law demands oneness and equality. And therefore, if you show partiality, if you divide, if you fracture, if you fragment, then that's to sin. And it's based on the authority of the Word of God. I'm so glad every Lord's Day as we come together, every time I go to do whatever it is preachers do, that I come not with a book written by a man. I come not with a book that changes with time. And I come not with a word that fits the fancy of society. But I come with the Word of God. I come with a word that's absolute, and it's never changing. And it's a word we can depend upon. It's a word that we can gauge our life by. And so it's that word that James preaches, not his own, but he goes right back to the Word of God. He says, you're convicted by the law. You're convicted by the law. You're convicted by the Word of God as transgressors. And you know, that's a part of the function of the Word of God. Part of the function of the Word of God is to convict you and me of sin. And that's good, not bad for Christians. That's good. Because we'll never care for our sin unless we see it as God sees it, unless we understand how horrible it is in the sight of God, and then desire as God desires that we become holy, even as God is. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And so the Word of God almost becomes like a spiritual x-ray machine, a diagnostic tool either in your hand or in the hand of someone else who can tell us when we're spiritually diseased, when we have sin in our life. It's great to know when we're sick, because then we can find the right medicine and the right technique to care for it. It's awful to think that we're healthy when in fact we're sick and discover too late to do anything about it. And so it is with the Word of God and why James was not afraid to use it in their life. Better to tell them now that the church was fragmenting and reunify it than wait until it had been split into many parts and perhaps never could be brought back together again. And yet, there undoubtedly would have been somebody, some group of people in the congregation would have said, "Now, James, cool it. You know, back off. Don't take life so serious. I mean, why don't you tell us all of the good things that we're doing? Why don't you build us up instead of tear us down? Is it really that important?" James' answer would be, "You bet your boots it's that important. You're doggone right it's that important." Because to say that something in the Word of God is unimportant is to say that a high, holy God gave us something that was insignificant. Those are conclusions the congregation would not have wanted to have come to. And so James tells them, whoever keeps the whole law, I mean, you keep it all, but stumbles in just one point, watch his conclusion. You become guilty of what? Some of it? It says all of it. You've been guilty of all of it. And you need to understand that the law is like a chain made up of many links. That chain, when all links are joined, is to encompass and bound the life of a believer. Within the framework of that chain, you have all of the freedom to live and know liberty to its fullest. Outside of it is sin. And to break one of the links and to violate one of the links is to break the chain so that the chain is no longer there and open yourself up to roam wherever your fleshly will would carry you, no longer restrained by the will or the law of God. And so he says to break one law, to break one of the links, is to really make that chain useless. And so to violate one, even if you've kept the other 634, is to cause yourself to be guilty of violating all of them. Verse 11, he continues on, and he said, let me illustrate. I've stated the principle in verse 9, that is, if you commit sin, you're a transgressor according to the law. Verse 10, even if it's only one law of many you've broke, you're guilty of all. Verse 11, just to drive the point home, he picks two of the Ten Commandments. The one who said, do not commit adultery, was also the one who said, do not commit murder. One law, one lawgiver. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. That one law you've transgressed, and that one lawgiver you've disobeyed. And thus, you're guilty, is charged, you're in sin, and you need to repent. Now, we understand, as he talks to the church, redemption is not in sight. They've placed their faith in Christ. They've taken in the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, verse 21. they would receive the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, because they love God and because they obey His word. But just as an earthly parent has to grow children through the process of telling them what's right, giving them an opportunity to obey, correcting them when they do wrong, and then coming alongside and putting them back on the path of obedience, so does our Heavenly Father need to do to you and me. And I hope no matter how gray your hair is, you'll understand that you're but a babe in the sight of God. He's eternal. We're just Johnny-come-latelys. He's holy, but apart from His grace, we're unholy. And we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And it is the height of spiritual pride to believe that we are so complete in our faith that we don't need rebuke from God, that we don't need rebuke from the Word of God. I hope we all understand that. To say that you've set the standard too high to the one who believes in the Word of God and is committed to His authority is to tell God He's wrong. And it's to say that we don't need what He, as our Heavenly Father, says we need. No different than your children telling you to buzz off, get out of my life. You don't know what life's all about. And just as it's wrong for our children to tell us, their parents, that, so is it wrong for us, spiritual children, to tell our Heavenly Father that. And James, the shepherd of the flock, comes for the Father. He comes with the Father's loving word, and he says, you're in sin. You've transgressed the law. Now, he's made a tremendous case. And I'm sure they sat there convicted of their sin. I have no doubt that the congregation repented of their sin at that particular point. For he's told them that what they're doing is inconsistent with the law. In verse 8, they violated the royal law. He says back in verse 5, it's inconsistent with Christ's redemption. For Christ came to choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, those that you've set aside. It's inconsistent with James' example. Verse 5, he was willing to come alongside them and look at them as his beloved brother. It was inconsistent with God's will, for it says in Proverbs 22:2 that the rich and the poor have one thing in common, that is that God made both of the rich and the poor. And we've learned earlier that what they were doing was inconsistent with the character of God, for he played no favorites. Inconsistent with the family of God, because it was God who redeemed them by the same message, the message of salvation that was by grace and by grace alone. And we get the message, don't we? God wants the church to be one. God wants the church to be one. He said it in no uncertain terms. And yet we back away from what it was that James has said, and I introduce just a thought to make sure that we've got total perspective on all that we've talked about, and that is there is a unity. There is a so-called unity that is no unity at all. It's a false unity. And it's a unity that's bought at a price that God's not willing to pay. And I want to just take a minute and explore that, because many of you face the trauma day in and day out. Many of us are on the precipice of compromise. Which is most important? Unity or my commitment to the things of God? Let me tell you what unity is that's not really a unity in the sight of God. A unity that's no unity in the sight of God is a unity that sacrifices our relationship with Jesus Christ for a relationship with another human being. It sacrifices a right relationship with God for a relationship with another human being. A unity that's not unity in the sight of God is a unity that sacrifices truth for temporary peace in another human relationship. And what you're faced with when that comes is what we call being between a rock and a hard place. You've been there, right? You can't win either way. If I'm committed to God, then I'm at war with mankind. If I'm one with mankind, I'm at war with God. That's an easy choice to make, folks, every time. I'd rather be at peace and have unity with God and war with mankind every time rather than to be the other way around. And there's so many areas of our life where that's really possible, where you're caught in a situation of whether you either obey God or you obey the world. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the great paradox of the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, because God's the God of peace. But in verse 10, very next verse, he said, blessed are those that are persecuted and reviled for my name's sake, for righteousness' sake, for they are of the kingdom of God. The paradox is, on one hand, you're a peacemaker, and in so attempting to make peace, you're reviled and persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're at peace and war at the same time, said Jesus. And blessed is the guy who knows what he's at war for and who he's at peace with. It'll happen in your own life at times, in your own family. And it happens often in a Jewish family, a Greek Orthodox family, a Roman Catholic family. Maybe you've come out of a family that's involved in a cult, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, or whatever. And one day you met Jesus Christ face to face. One day, according to the Word of God, you saw the light of God and believed in Christ as your Savior. And in your excitement and thrill for your newfound faith, you went home and you told your family, who had been steeped in religious tradition for only the Lord knows how long. They became violently angry, because you've abandoned that's been theirs forever. And all you know is you've just believed what the Word of God says. And you've responded to the Savior. And you know in homes like that people will be evicted, they'll be disowned, and even in some they'll hold a mock funeral because they'll tell them they're dead and God will never accept them, when just the opposite is true. That can happen. And it brings war to families. And you say, how could that ever happen? I thought Jesus was for the family. Well, Jesus is for the family. Jesus is for unity in the family on God's terms, not man's terms. And so much did Jesus know that would occur that it says in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said this to those that he was speaking to, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Interesting statement for one who's called the Prince of Peace, right? Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be in the members of his own household. You say, how could that be? Well, Jesus answers in verse 37, and he says this, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And his point was this. He said, if your commitment to me, if your reception of me as Savior brings you to the point that your family says it's either Christ or us, then you need to choose me. You need to choose me. If our commitment to God forces us into a situation where the other party demands that we make a choice between the things of earth or the things of heaven, even though it brings war on the earth, it'll bring peace in heaven. God says, choose every time for me. Choose every time for me. And I understand. I understand that's going to happen. Or maybe it could happen at work, as perhaps you're asked to violate those standards that the Word of God sets down for truth and honesty. And you in your own heart of hearts can't do it. You know, it might cost you your job, or it might cost you a sale. It might allow somebody to get ahead because they break the rules of God. But God's looking for those men who are not man pleasers, but they're God pleasers in their work. You can read about it in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 6. God says, in your work, bring great glory to God by being a God pleaser, by being a God pleaser. Carrying yourself out wherever you work according to the standards of ethical purity at the hand of God. It can happen in the workplace. It also can happen in our relationship with government. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were called front and center one day by Nebuchadnezzar, king of the world. He said, I'll give you a simple alternative. Either bow down and worship this statue and me, or I'll throw you in the fire. And you say, oh, my goodness. I don't want to be out of favor with the king, right? Well, it all depends on what king you want to be out of favor with. To bow down to Nebuchadnezzar is to be in favor with him, but out of favor with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God. And to be thrown into the fire is to be in favor with God, and all that would have done had an angel not intervened would have been to usher them into the presence of God immediately. And you can't lose either way. It happened to the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. The leaders said, don't preach Christ. And their response was, I must preach Christ, for I must obey God rather than mankind. Jesus said in Matthew 22:21, very simple formula, render unto Caesar that that's Caesar's, and render unto God that that's God's. It can happen also in society, in our society. Society sets a standard. And we're conformed by the world rather than transformed by the power of God's Spirit and God's Word. That's why Jesus prayed in John 17. He said, "Lord, keep them from the evil one. I know that they are not of the world, but they're in the world. And so I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." John 17, verse 15. Jesus said, I know there are implications of them staying. But Lord, give them disunity with the world and their standards, and give them unity with us, that I am one with you, and you one with me, and they with us. It can happen religiously. There's no greater prostitution of the Word of God than the so-called worldwide movement for religious unity. Because it's see what we can reduce to the lowest common denominator and still agree. And to do that's to edit the Bible horribly. Horrible. Remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18? They wanted Elijah to accommodate to the pagan religion of the day. And so he says, I'll stand you off, you 450 prophets of Baal and you 400 prophets of the Asherah. And you remember, before it was all over, they were dead in the creek because Elijah dared to stand up to false prophets who taught pagan religion behind which was demons. Or Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and as they were going through, some people came and they said, "We think you're Zeus and Hermes." And so they began to worship them as false gods. Now, you know, it would have been really easy for Paul and Barnabas to say, "Boy, it's been a tough trip. It sure is nice for somebody to give us garlands instead of throw rocks at us. And, you know, they don't know what they're doing anyways, and we'll just go along with it." But you remember what they did? They ran in horror away from it. There's a time when unity is not unity, when supposed unity is disunity, and we're to flee from it. And even within the body, one day, you'll remember in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul said, "I stood up to Peter to his face because he was wrong, biblically. And he was trying to enslave people," when in fact Peter knew the liberty that the law had brought. There can also be a unity that's disunity in the church, and that's when the church tolerates sin in its midst. And you can read in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, when there's wrong belief or wrong behavior in the church, and you've gone through the right process that our Lord outlined in Matthew 18, individuals have gone, members have gone, the church is gone. If they refuse to repent and turn from their evil ways, we're to put them outside of the church. So the church can remain unified rather than fractured by that that's abhorrent in the sight of God, wrong belief and wrong behavior. And so as we look at what James is saying, we need to back away and look at the total picture. And that is, James is not pleading. Jesus did not pray for unity that comes at any price. But he's talking about unity that comes when we have in common the things of God that are revealed in the Word of God, and when we're one in the will and the purpose of God. Well, all of that James brings to a conclusion in verses 12 and 13. He says this, "So command and so speak as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, what is it that he's saying at this particular point in time? It's just this in verse 12. He said, "Be reminded that you'll be judged by the very same standard by which you judge others." He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." He said, "You'll be judged by the law of liberty, so in this life also act and judge by that same law." And then in verse 13, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment." James wants to remind these dear people that all he's saying is this, simply boiled down, is as you have received mercy from God, so dispense mercy that's generated by the Spirit of God. In their mind had grown kind of dim and fuzzy and forgotten the fact, Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that it was by His great mercy that you have been caused to be born again. It was by God's mercy, not the mercy of man, that we've come into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul and Titus put it this way, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. It was nothing that we brought to Calvary by which we were saved, but rather it was according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He says the same thing in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, there's our little phrase, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace have you been saved. He said, listen, mercy is now your experience. And it's your experience because God stooped down through the cross in Jesus Christ to give it to you. And He's so done to you, so you are to do to others, and I know you're not. So change your ways. For mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, James in chapter 1, we learned we could pray for wisdom when we need it. In James chapter 3, verse 17, and we'll get there in several weeks, tells us that at the heart of wisdom, that wisdom in chapter 3, verse 17, wisdom is full of mercy. If we are wise, if we're plugged into the wisdom of God, that is the Word of God, if we're praying for God's wisdom, then we will be people of mercy. You know what the problem with the early church was? They'd drawn away from the Word of God. For if the Word of God was their daily portion, mercy would have been their daily practice. Undoubtedly, their prayer life had grown a little stale, and they did not realize what they needed, were not asking for it. They did not have wisdom, and in having no wisdom, they had no mercy. So James reminds them and says, let mercy mark the life and the character and the experience that those have that come within your midst. If I had to summarize it in a contemporary form, it would be like this. Verse 12, let Scripture, not culture, be your standard. Let Scripture, not culture, be your standard. We live in a society that knows very little about mercy. Oh, they love to receive it, but they know very little about giving it. Incredibly judgmental, even apart from the standards of God. And so God says, do not treat people as society treats them. Do not set up the socioeconomic classes in the church that are set up outside of the church, but rather respond to people as Scripture tells you to respond to them. That is, love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 13, very simple, let mercy, not judgment, be your message. Let mercy, not judgment, be your message. We get so much judgment in the world, so much pressure, and yet we can come together and as the family of God, and we can know the grace and the love and the mercy of God. Mercy receiving that we don't deserve, that we haven't earned, and even that which we don't have to give. But we give because we want to give, and we want to give because that's what we've received from God. God loves us. And we love because God, what? First loved us. And so it is with mercy. God is mercy. God has given mercy. And we show mercy because God has first shown mercy to us. And you know, if that's what's true of the heart of the church, if that's manifestly true of people's relationship to one another, they become a winsome group of people. They become a group of people that are incredibly different than society. And a group of people that draw people unto them, and they want to know why and how come and why do you have it? Tremendous opportunity then to tell them of the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. I probably never have read a better illustration of what we've talked about, what James has talked about, what he wanted in the church and what God wants in our church than that was written by a dear missionary who had ministered in Africa, and he'd ministered among lepers. And he said one day as he was standing out on the hill looking at the lepers whose bodies were deformed by that dread disease, he saw a man who had feet but no hands, and they literally had been rotted away, eaten away by that disease. But he saw another man who had no feet, but he had hands, and they needed to plant a field. Neither one of them could do it alone. And so the man who had feet took the man who had hands upon his shoulders. And the man who had hands upon the shoulders of the man who had feet went about the field, and as he went, he threw the seed on the ground. And the man who carried him who had feet put his foot out and with his big toe pushed that seed below the soil that it might germinate and grow and bear fruit. And you see, we're like those lepers. We're like those lepers. Apart from Christ, we have nothing and are nothing. But if we'll join like them, taking what we have in Christ and put it all together, they who were not whole combined became a whole body that could do the work of one person. And so it is that Christ desires for our body to bring what we have and put together with that that others bring, and in harmony with the Word of God, become one in Him, so that the body that people see at 36th and London is what they were to see if Christ Himself were here in our place. Let's pray together. Father, unity is so important to You, but a right kind of unity, a unity that's based on Your Word, a unity that's designed to bring glory to Your name and never would profane You. And I pray that that would continue to be a growing experience among our people. Father, whatever wedges are here, I pray that You, by Your sovereign will, would remove them. That whatever wounds there are would be healed. And we might know the health of a body that's one in Jesus Christ. And maybe there are some, maybe you've come today and you do not know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you know in your heart of hearts that you need a personal relationship with the living God. It's available. It's available in Jesus Christ, the one of whom we've preached, the one of whom we've talked. And right now there is disunity between you and God. And that disunity, sin between a holy God and an unholy person. But Christ can change that. And Christ can change you. He can make you a new creature. And old things will be passed away and all things will become new if you but would trust in Him. God in human flesh, You died for your sins. He arose from the grave and today beckons you to come unto Him for salvation. And if that's your need, in your heart kneeling before God, make that your prayer. Make that your request. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I acknowledge You as Lord of my life. And I pray, Father, that You would be active in our midst, healing that that's been wounded, pruning that that's rotten, cultivating that that's good, that we might be a church of whom it's said they are truly doing well. And we ask that for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.